I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 17 through 21. I thought my elder was going to read the whole portions of Scripture there, but he bailed out on me. I've gotten used to not having to read the text of Scripture. I don't know about you, but it's work having to stand in front of a bunch of scary-looking people and have to read 20 and 30 verses and try to keep your focus. So I pray for him when he's up here reading. But I want to at least establish one context before I cast your thoughts for tonight on the most germane and sublime subject we can consider. I think I will start at verse 17 and go through 21. As I said, listen to the reading of God's word. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's reverence. It's respect and love for God, knowing that you've got to meet him one day. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain or empty or useless or futile lifestyle received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and your hope might be in God. Thus is the reading of the Scriptures. The title of our message tonight is Without Spot and Blemish. Without Spot and Blemish. Now, we've been learning that God uses animals all through the Scriptures to serve him in his providential purposes and his redemptive scheme and in the overall service of mankind. And you and I are blessed by the subordination and submission of the animals to the rulership and lordship of mankind. You and I are obviously echoing something we talked about on Sunday, because the Lord used a fish to help our brother get back into the will of God, didn't he? But if you and I were to think about all the animals that God uses to bless you and I, we would be grateful for that availability in our lives. Yes, man has the ability through technology and synthetic wisdom to create things and produce things that are not generally out of the earth or coming from animal parts. But for the most part, we still have a high regard and need for the animals. And there are a lot of animals in the Bible of which, if you took your time to examine them, you will see how they not only serve man, but they point to certain majestic qualities and characteristics of God that's worth our noting. After all, you and I need those kind of tutors to help us comprehend a God that is too perfect for us to conceive. But there's an animal in the Scripture that I want to call your attention to, which runs the full scope of God's eternal purpose from eternity past to eternity future. This one animal has served God as a mediator between God and man to help man understand something about the nature of God. This one animal has served God and has served man to help man understand how sinful he is. How absolutely sinful we are. And how holy God is. This one animal has served the whole human race to point to the holiness of God and the utter depravity and sinfulness of man over and over and over and over and over and over again. This one animal has served in an enormous and tremendous way to help us understand something about redemption. Now, the animal of which I am speaking, ladies and gentlemen, is the lamb. The lamb. The lamb. I want us to appreciate something about the lamb tonight. And I'm talking about the lamb of God. You know what a lamb is? A little bitty thing. The youth, the tender youth and offspring, the ewe of a sheep, the baby sheep. He's a small, tender thing. The lamb, the lamb, the lamb. And this lamb has been used all over the world by every nation you can imagine. At their availability, at their bequest, at their use, at their abuse. And yet this lamb that we find everywhere in the world is an office of Jesus Christ. And he's an office of Christ with respect to our finding our way back to God through him in this characteristic and attributes of a lamb, a tender, submissive, quiet, docile, subject, helpless, creature, non-resistant. He's mild and he's totally compliant. The lamb. You can take a lamb and pick him up and carry him away and he will nary holler or scream or raise his voice. A lamb is completely helpless in that regard. Completely compliant, completely subject, completely helpless, totally meek. And our Lord manifested these attributes all the way through his ministry, with the exception of one or two times he stepped out of character to let folks know he's still God. But what I want you and I to do is appreciate the metaphor and the analogy of the lamb. The lamb. The lamb. And I'm talking about the lamb of God. And notice how Peter puts it over in verse 19. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, that's silver and gold from your empty lifestyle, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, here it is, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. Point number one in your outline, God's spotless lamb. Have you ever thought about a thing being spotless, without blemish, flawless, impeccable, perfect, carrying all of the impeccable qualities and attributes necessary to serve God in the most intimate way? This is who Jesus Christ is as the Lamb of God. And when we think about the ubiquitous nature of the Lamb, as I said, he's everywhere in the world, found serviceable to all men everywhere. It tells us something about the availability of God to us. Only it ought to humble us, because just as available as that little lamb is to our needs everywhere. And isn't lamb good to eat? So is God. I want you to stay with me now. I'm talking about this infinite being called God and all of his glorious attributes and perfections that would blow us away if we were ever confronted with just a small portion of his glory, has made himself available to us in the metaphor of a lamb. It's a lot for us to learn there, isn't it? from eternity past. In your outline, we talk about protology and soteriology and eschatology. Do you know the Lamb of God was an attribute designated to Christ in the office of mediator before the world began? Did you know that? Did you know that before God created the universe, He Himself, through His Son Jesus Christ, took on the role of mediator in a covenant of redemption and salvation by which Jesus Christ would be for us, according to Revelation 13:8, the Lamb of God slain from before the foundation of the world. Do you know there was a Lamb before there was a world? A Lamb before there was a universe. A Lamb before there was anything but God. A Lamb God had prepared before the world began. Now, this is the idea of the doctrine of things before creation. What does this signify for us in relationship to the God who has loved us and gave Himself for us? It means that before God created the universe, do you know what He did? He secured the eternal destiny of every one of His people in a covenant of redemption by having His Son take on the mediatorial role of the one who would shed His blood to secure our eternity. Before He made the world, before He created the universe, in the eyes of the triune God, the Son of God was the Lamb. The Lamb. And God said, let's make this world now. Let's start this thing. Let's get this thing going. I have a Lamb who can actually do two things. Help man understand how sinful he is, and help him understand how holy God is. That's the Lamb. Now, you and I are far removed from the emotional and psychological challenges we have with taking a little lamb and slitting its throat and taking its life for our needs. But everyone who has done so understands the battle that ensues. It's the beauty of the God of glory that He would take on the office of being the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This spotless Lamb of God existed before eternity, enters into the into time and space as we know it, and works through history in order to perpetuate God's redemptive plan. Listen, every time man messes up, a lamb has to show up. Every time man messes up, a lamb has to show up. We know this because we see a lamb early on in the history of mankind. Our first parents fell into sin and transgression. And if it wasn't for the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, typified in the lamb slain for their sins, cover their nakedness, cover their transgressions, and give them a temporary covering until the Lamb of God came, where would we be? See, the Lamb has made Himself available for us. Glorious concept. The Lamb is, and yet I am talking not only about the Lamb, I'm talking about a spotless, without blemish, Lamb. As you run through the Old Testament, you see the Lamb in every sacrifice that had to be offered, it had to be offered up with regards to man's sinfulness, his rebellion against God, his breaking God's law. If he were to have fellowship or restore fellowship with himself before God, a Lamb would have to be offered up. You remember that great, great, notable day that corresponds to what we are now presently observing as Passover. Back in the year 1500 B.C., when Moses was instructed by God to tell the children of Israel, tonight, I'm going to set you free. But what it's going to require is you having prepared a lamb. Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. And this lamb that you are to prepare is to be without spot and without blemish. And this lamb was to be slaughtered, and his blood was to be put on the doorpost of every household. And if a household was too poor to have a lamb, two houses could come together. This is how serious God was about making sure you and I understood the precious blood of the Lamb. Because it would be through the blood of the Lamb that God would deliver Israel out of Egypt. Powerful. I guarantee you that night, national Israel entered into a great and deep, deep and profound contemplation of this Lamb. Then 1,500 years later, John the Baptist points out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And for 3.5 years, the Lamb of God occupied and exercised an office of preaching and teaching and healing, fulfilling his role as Messiah. And when the appointed time came, everybody turned against the Lamb. Well, he had been prophesied that he would be turned against. All the way going back to the Exodus 12 account. When God told Israel through Moses to slay the Lamb, he was telling Israel, "You're going to kill the Messiah." And every time they slaughtered a lamb, they were prophesying that they would kill the Messiah. And finally, God's Lamb comes into the world. God's precious Lamb, God's spotless Lamb comes into the world. And we have a night like no other night in human history. The night our Master, Savior, and God was put to death. The night the Master was put to death, ladies and gentlemen, 1980 years ago, the conscience of all the men present at that time who saw it, who participated, who gave consent to the death of the Lamb of God was in turmoil. Every conscience was in turmoil. When you read the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this night was a crisis of conscience. They were in turmoil. Every man was in turmoil. Because within them, they were struggling with this reality. They were killing and cursing a man who was innocent as a lamb and guilty at the same time. They struggled in their conscience. They struggled in their conscience as one ought struggle in their conscience when you have to put to death someone who is innocent. They struggled in their conscience. Think about it. Remember Pilate? He labored hard to extricate himself from this deed that the Jews were bent on doing. He said 3 times, "I find no fault with this man." Why would you have him to be put to death? "I find no fault. I am the representative of the legal court in Rome, and we look upon him, we've examined him, and he is without fault." And yet Pilate could not let him go. He struggled. You know who else struggled that night? Judas Iscariot struggled. Judas Iscariot struggled because he sold Christ out. He couldn't understand this movement, this flow, this tenor, this trend of a whole group of people. Listen, unilaterally in agreement to kill this innocent man. But he was a part of it. He initiated. He pointed out where Jesus was. He purchased the death of Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And he engaged in hunting Christ down after he had left the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "There he is." And in fact, he even kissed him. And after the Son of Man said to him, Friend, do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" Judas struggled because internally his conscience was very much aware that he was putting an innocent man to death. In fact, this is what he said when he went back and returned the money. He says, I have shed, watch this, "the blood of the innocent one." You know, he struggled. That night, he struggled. But guess who else struggled? The disciples struggled. Now, it's one thing for this apparent group of bloodthirsty religious people who did not want to have their skirts lifted to get rid of a righteous man. They had killed all the prophets up to this one. Get rid of him. It's one thing for them to do that. It's one thing for a vile, depraved Roman government that could care really a little about a group of religious zealots in the Jewish community. Get rid of him, and that's one less individual, as it were, vying for the throne of Caesar's. It's one thing for him to say, "All right, I'll give him to you," and he washes his hand and leaves. It's another thing for the Lamb's own disciples to join in full consent with the angry mob and the careless leader of the Roman Empire in saying, watch this now, I don't know him. I don't know the man. This is profound because, see, what's actually taking place, whether you comprehend this dilemma or not, is this. That the precise event that took place 1980 years ago, in the year AD 33, around the month April, on what we call the day of Passover, was explicitly the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God Almighty. God had, before the world began, ordained the day where everyone would forsake him. That's the psalm. All have forsaken me. All have forsaken me. Isaiah made it very clear. And of the people, there were none with me. God looks around to see if any would help. None. They had all scattered. In fact, Zechariah put it this way. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. This night, the Lamb of God was left alone to darkness and hatred and hostility. And if you and I were there, we would have done the same thing. This was God's will. This was God's will in the life of God's Son on the behalf of sinners like you and I, for the Lamb of God to be put to death. This is why we love him, don't we? We love him because he first loved us. Don't we love him because he first loved us? And herein is love. Not that we love you, but that you loved us and gave your son a propitiation for our sins. See, the man or the woman that contemplates this sacrificial love of God deeply and profoundly is going to enter into the kind of comfort that will deliver your soul from your sin. When you understand the enormity of the sacrifice of Christ for your soul, and you understand that it didn't start when he looked on you, it started before the world began. It was secured in the three persons of the glorious Godhead before the world began. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we shall see, all agreed to set me free through the suffering of his darling Son. He would give him up that we all might be one who trust in Christ and look to God for salvation by grace through faith alone, a work that God purposed before he created anything, and then in time would suffer his Son to come under this wrath, a wrath that would expose us to two realities: how holy God is, and how sinful we are. This is why you park it at Calvary. You park at Calvary. The whole human race should park at Calvary. Pause at Calvary. Stop at Calvary. Contemplate Calvary. Because in Calvary is the mystery of redemption revealed to us. If we can reconcile the holiness of God with sinful creatures. But this lamb that we are talking about being betrayed by the whole world, including you and I, had we been there, was betrayed for this very reason. He was the spotless Lamb of God. You guys got that? He was the spotless Lamb of God. See, Peter didn't simply say, you must know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the what? Precious blood of Christ. Not as of a lamb, but as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. I submit to you that Jesus Christ was the only one in the universe qualified to fit this particular appellation. Will you think with me for a moment? Can you even contemplate what it means to be without spot or blemish? Sinless, morally perfect, spiritually perfect, totally and completely in full conformity to all of God's holy law. Now watch this. All the time. In complete complicity to the will of God in every aspect. Never once at one time demonstrating the potential of a blemish or a spot in disobedience and rebellion towards God. This one man out of all the human beings in the universe fit the qualification of the Lamb without spot and blemish because he was always obedient to his Father. Always. Now watch this. He was not only obedient in time, he was obedient in eternity. Before he assumed a human nature, which is what is meant for him to be the Lamb, he loved his Father, and his Father loved him, and they were in complete compliance with each other from eternity past. This is what we call the obedience of Christ. In fact, it was his obedience to the will of God that he assumed our nature, our humanity. What act of obedience? And then it was still his obedience yet to finally in time leave the realm of glory and take on a human nature so that he would actually now accomplish eternal redemption for people like you and I. That took obedience. I don't know if I would leave glory to come down here for you. It took obedience. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And then it not only took obedience, it took the kind of obedience that wrapped itself up in absolute condescending love. So you're talking about going from being a majestic God to being a lamb vulnerable to the vile, wicked behaviors of the very subjects you're talking about delivering. I took obedience. There is, as we'll see in a moment, a corresponding obedience between all three in this. But for right now, you and I are to be amazed that God the Son would take on a human nature. See, he's called the Lamb of God. The Father loves him, doesn't he? The Lamb of God. He is God's Lamb, but he is God the Lamb. And he is the Lamb of God for us who trust him. You got that? He's the Lamb of God. He's God's Lamb. He's God the Lamb. And he's the Lamb of God for us that trust him. And guess what? When he went back to glory, he continued to be the Lamb. He never ceases to be the Lamb. You read the last book of the Bible, which is the unfolding of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you know what you read in the last chapter of the last book? And I beheld the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb. He closes out eternity as our time as we know it and ushers in eternity as the Lamb of God. Glorious. Glorious. And if you can't get anything out of the message, what I want you to do is take away the characteristics and attributes of the conqueror of the universe when he took on the likeness of a lamb, humbled himself, and bore those attributes in order to deliver you and I. He was a perfect, spotless lamb. And you know what he did as he goes through the Old Testament. The Old Testament serves as a model of prophecies and pictures and patterns of Christ. Like I said, you can't go through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You can't go anywhere in the scriptures where they aren't soon offering up a lamb. But you know what the law said in Leviticus chapter 1 and Leviticus 22, 21? That lamb that you offer up must be perfect. You got that? Perfect. Perfect. See, you and I, that's where we have to stop, because the whole reality of the efficacy of God's atoning work for our sins is based on Christ being perfect. This is why I am calling your attention to the spotless Lamb of God. Without spot, without blemish is the language. And the sacrifice that is to be offered up will only be accepted, Leviticus 22, 21, if it is perfect. If it is perfect. And do you remember what our Lord did throughout the course of his ministry? He would say things several times of which only he could say. I don't think you and I could say it unless we are delusional. Let me call your attention to these things that are exclusive to Jesus. He said, which of you, John chapter 8, verse 46, can convince me of sin? Do you understand how bold that statement is? He was talking to the lawyers, the scribes, the ones who spent all their life looking at sin under that covenant of works, trying to determine what's right and what's wrong. They were the ones with the magnifying glass looking for sinners. Christ said, which of you can convince me of sin? You and I better never, ever begin to approach that proposition as applying to ourselves. Stay with me now. I'm talking to you about the spotless Lamb of God. He declared his own impeccable righteousness and perfect obedience publicly. He was the one that said in John chapter 8 as well, around verse 26 or so, I always do those things that please him. That's amazing. I don't even always do those things that please me. What I am talking to you about is the spotless Lamb of God, essential to our next thought. And the Bible records this spotless Lamb of God, ladies and gentlemen, this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21, God was in the world, reconciling the world unto itself, not imputing his trespasses unto them, beseeching them to be reconciled unto God. And you know what they said concerning Christ? He knew no sin. He was never acquainted with sin. Sin and Christ, this Lamb, without spot and blemish, were incompatible. Totally incompatible. You got that? The New Testament writers, under inspiration of the Spirit, said this Lamb was without spot and blemish. He knew no sin. You know what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2? Peter said, watch this, he did know sin. The testimony of the Spirit in Peter was this, that Christ not only was never acquainted with sin, because of his nature, because of his character, because of the quality of his work, because of who he was, and because of something else we shall see, but he never ever once did it. Well, it stands to reason if he didn't know it, he wouldn't do it. All you and I ever do is sin by nature. If God puts the magnifying glass on us, we're doing sin. But the narrative of the inspired writers was he knew no sin and he did no sin. And you know what John said in 1 John chapter 3? Around verse 3, you know what he said? Watch it. And in him is no sin at all. And what that means is Christ never in himself at one time entertained a speck of transgression and sin. That's why the God of glory said, without spot and without blemish is this Lamb. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Now, I know this is alien to you and I, but there must be one person in the universe who bears that quality, and it's Christ. And by the way, watch this. It was for this very reason that God could make him our sin bearer. If Christ were not perfect, if he were not impeccable, if he were not righteous, if he were not the one with whom there was never, ever any sin acquainted, practiced, thought, meditated upon in eternity past, in time present, in his human nature, after his death, his ascension to glory, being seated at the right hand of the God, of God, running this universe, even now, God could never use him. And you and I could not be redeemed. For when God says he knew no sin, he was speaking from an eternal perspective. You got that? For all eternity, it will forever be true that Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. But it's for this very reason, the writer in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 7, says, it's like a lamb led to the slaughter, yet opened not he his mouth. Sheep led to his shearers. He subjected himself to his father's will. And it also says in Isaiah 53 around verse 9, because there was no guile found in his mouth, he was taken to judgment. Because there was no guile found in him, he was the one now qualified to be taken into judgment. Can you imagine that? Because he was sinless, because there was no guile in him, because he was without sin in every way, he now is the one taken. You got it? He's taken. Why was he taken almost 2,000 years ago? Because he was the spotless Lamb of God. Why did God, as it were, forsake him when he hung on that cross? My God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he was the spotless Lamb of God. Why did the world rush to destroy him, the only human being in the world that could love us perfectly, because he was the spotless Lamb of God. See, his love was perfect, and we can't stand perfection. We can't stand perfect righteousness. We can't stand a glory of God that is without any of this fallenness that you and I do. I'm telling you the truth. You can't stand it in your fallen nature. We can't stand it. He's too glorious. We had to get rid of him. We love our iniquity and we love our transgressions. And guess what else? God can't stand it either. Point number two in our outline then, quickly. He was qualified because of his spotlessness, because of his righteousness, because he was without spot and blemish. He was qualified to be God's only holy sin bearer. You guys see that in point number two? He was qualified to be God's only holy sin bearer. It is this qualification that marks him out as the perfect specimen for so eternal a transaction. I'll talk about that here in a moment. Of taking sin. Now watch this, ladies and gentlemen. Talk about a mystery. Of taking sin from one place and situating it on another place. How do you take sin, which is inherent to my fallenness, sin, which is a byproduct of my actions, sin, which is rooted in my motive, in my thoughts, as long as I have a being. How do you take all that from me and put it somewhere else? This is the mystery of the doctrine of imputation. How God can take sin from one place and put it somewhere else. Now mark this now. If Christ was not the holy, harmless Son of God, separate from sinners, knowing no sin, doing no sin, in him was no sin, God would have no place to put our sin. You'd be stuck with your sin. And such is the case who don't know Christ. They are stuck with their sin. But God, at one time, in one place, on one person, was able to take my sin from me and put it on him. See, this is what Peter says. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Isn't that what Peter says? Go with me in your Bible to Isaiah. I want you to see how this works. Why was God able to take my sin and impute it to Christ? It was precisely because Christ was the only one qualified to be the one who could take my sin. It was precisely because Christ was the only righteous one that could bear my sin. It was precisely because Christ was the one who was willing to take my sin as my federal head and as my substitute and as my surety. When I think about this as I'm sharing with you right now, you know what I'm thinking about? And we're going to see this here in a moment. I'm thinking about a mediator. You know what a mediator is? A mediator is a person, now watch this, that stands between two people that are arguing. Now to be a good mediator, you know what your job is? To reconcile those two people. Now when I think about Christ as the Lamb of God from before the foundation of the world, you know what I think about? A mediator. And when I think about a mediator, do you know what I think about? I think about the person on the other side of mediation against me. He's got something against me, which causes me to be at variance with him. And without the work of this mediator, I am forever at variance and hostility with this one. But listen to how Isaiah puts it. Listen to the way Isaiah uses the language in Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to go through verses 3 through verse 8. Now watch this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did esteem him not. That's all of us. Do you remember that day when Christ meant nothing to you? Surely he hath what? Borne our what? And surely he hath what? Carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, what I want you to understand, the author right there is telling us what it means for Christ to bear the responsibility of our sin, the feelings of our infirmity. When the Bible says our sins were laid on him, that's later on in the text, He laid on him the iniquity of us all. What it means is he laid on Jesus Christ as the sinless Lamb of God. Watch this now. The responsibility, the burden, the consequence of our sins. Got that? The responsibility, the burden, the consequence of our sin. He couldn't have done that had Christ not assumed the human nature. And so as we are looking at the language of the transfer of the guilt of the sinner to the Lamb, we are looking at the language of the doctrine of incarnation. Be sure to know that Christ, as our mediator, had to assume our nature. And by the way, in order for him to be a legitimate mediator, he had to bear both certain similar qualities that could meet the needs of the person on one side of the conflict, as well as the person on the other side. You got that? As our legitimate mediator, he had to be both God and man. He could not be our mediator if he was merely a man. He could not be our mediator if he was merely a God. He had to be able to represent not only us, but God. And this is what the high priest ministry is all about. The role of the high priest was that he was taken from among men in order to minister in the behalf of men to God. You know what we're dealing with, ladies and gentlemen, and particularly my ladies in biblical theology? We are dealing with covenant theology, aren't we? Stay with me now. The whole subject of the matter of sin in relationship to the glory of God and the objective of God to redeem people for himself for all eternity is a covenant issue. It's a covenant issue. It's a matter of the covenant. God had chosen before the world began in a covenant scheme to save us by a mediator who would be like us and like God. Only he's called a lamb. Are you following me, ladies and gentlemen? And God says, take all of their responsibilities, all of their troubles, all of their pain, all of their guilt, all of their damnation, all of their punishment, and lay it on him. And lay it on him. He was qualified to be that because there was no guile found in his mouth. Listen to what it says in verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his wife because he had done no violence. No violence where? To God's law, to God's justice, to God's holiness, to God's righteousness. Listen, it wasn't merely that Christ didn't hurt anybody. In fact, I would actually say, he tore a few tails up pretty good at the beginning of his ministry. And at the end, that's where he stepped out of character for a moment. Remember that? When the zeal of his father's house got him so fevered that he pulled down a bunch of switches like my grandparents used to do in Louisiana and tie them together in braids. Used to scare me to death. And went in there and whipped out all the money changers. That was a little bit more than docile and quiet. And then he went back into form, saving and loving and healing and doing all the work of a lamb. And then at the end of his ministry, he let them know again, this is my father's house. You won't turn this into a den of thieves and robbers, not while I'm here. And yet, listen to the text. Here's what it says. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You got that? See, when the language says there was no deceit in his mouth, what it means is that his heart was pure. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the what speak? The mouth. God could see through the whole of his being, and there was not one moment where Christ was in nonconformity to the will of his God. Perfect mediator. Perfect lamb. Perfect go-between. And he was the one, therefore, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness, because of his spotless blamelessness, qualified to engage in the transaction that would meet the needs of our sin. And as I said before, this role of bearing our sin is really the role of a high priest. It's in your Bible, Exodus 28, verses 12, 29, and 38. Israel is the typical model of all of God's people, and Israel had a priesthood that stood before them and before God in order to mediate between them and God. And Israel always had to have a high priest. The high priest stood as a representative of the people. And what God told Aaron was this, You are to bear the names of all the children of Israel on your heart. That's verse 12 of Exodus 28. You are also to bear, watch this, you are also to bear the judgment of all of Israel on your heart. See, those, the garments of the high priest signified spiritual responsibility on the part of the high priest toward the people. So when Aaron put on his garb, he put on the outer garments, he put on the long robe, he put on the ephod, he put on the breastplate, all of that, and he put on his high turban, all of those were typical of the qualities and characteristics of a mediator who would stand between a holy God and a sinful people. When he was laden with those outfits, you know what he was laden with? He was laden with God's holiness and man's sinfulness. For the people that was on his heart represent the elect of God in the heart of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest. Can you imagine Christ then, not only always thinking about his Father, loving his Father, as he went about every duty that he engaged in to perform what was necessary for him to be the lamb that would be slain, but everywhere he went and everything he did, guess what? Guess who he thought about? God's elect. He thought about you and he thought about me. If we're trusting Christ, every act he engaged in, he thought about us, because he knew he stood as a mediator and a representative and the federal head of a whole new race of people. And whatever he did as a representative of us. You guys got that? But now you understand the reverse, don't you? That because his righteousness is imputed to us by the accomplishment of his redemption, our sin is imputed to him. That means he also bore the guilt of my sin, the pain of my sin, the responsibility of my sin, the shame of my sin, the rebellion of my sin, the weight of my sin, the judgment of my sin. My name was on his heart. My name was on his heart when he left glory and assumed a human nature. My name was on his heart when he began to live out a perfect life, and where in his humanity he would find himself inclined in the dubiousness of the task of growing up. He kept my name on his heart. No, I've got to do this for him, for them. I've got to love my Father perfectly, keep all his will perfectly, do his will perfectly for not only my Father's glory, but for them. That's called love. Love hopes all things. It believes all things. It bears all things. It endures all things. Are you hearing what I'm saying? You must bear the names of the children of Israel on your heart. Bear their judgment and bear their iniquity. Bear their name, their judgment, and iniquity. Three, their name. What is my name? Judgment. You better get that. What is my name? Iniquity and transgression. And rebellion against God. And the Son of God had to bear that. He had to take that all to himself. And this is why every year they went through a very ominous sacrifice called Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, where the high priest once every year enters into the Holy of Holies in order to meet with a holy God to deal with the judgment of God's people. You guys remember that? This is what's taking place in the great and eternal transaction when our Savior is hanging on the cross of Calvary. He's standing between a holy God and a sinful people. Let me see if I can make this work. Turn with me your Bible now to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer is clarifying to us many things that's worth a New Testament Christian knowing. But one thing in particular, the Hebrew writer is underscoring significantly. And that is the superiority of a new and better covenant built upon better promises that was ratified and established permanently by a mediator and high priest and shepherd named Jesus Christ on our behalf. It would behoove every Christian to gain a comprehensive understanding of what took place when Christ, as our shepherd and mediator, accomplished our eternal redemption. It would behoove you. The Hebrew writer says it like this in Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. Under this term, the work of our triune God in the purging of our sins once for all. The work of our triune God in the purging of our sins once for all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, here's what it says. I'm sorry, it's Hebrews chapter 9. That's a typo. Hebrews chapter 9, I'm going to start at verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. See that? He's the mediator of good things to come. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but of his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having what? Obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh. Watch this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, here it is, without spot to God. Do you see it? Let me read that verse again and we'll talk about it briefly. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, this is all Israel had in the Old Testament economy was the blood of bulls and goats. And God allowed that to be a temporary covering under that old covenant scheme of works until Jesus came. But once Christ came, the Lamb of God, once he assumed the human nature, the Lamb of God, Christ would offer himself up as the ultimate and final offering by which he would not only put away the old covenant, but establish this new and eternal covenant. And listen to the language. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In your outline, there are four things that I want to call your attention to briefly under this point. The work of our triune God and the purging of our sins once for all. Four things here that I want you to consider with me. First, a spotless sacrifice. Secondly, a spirit-aided work. Thirdly, a God-glorifying offering. And fourthly, a once-for-all act. It's all inherent in the verse again. Notice what the writer is saying. As he's presenting to us our great high priest in verse 11, Jesus becoming an high priest, he's juxtaposing Christ, not with Aaron, but with Melchizedek. Melchizedek pointed to Christ in a greater way than Aaron did, but Christ is now taking on the role of high priest, and the high priest is a mediator, right? The high priest is a mediator. This high priest, Jesus Christ, now is about to mediate in our behalf. Whenever you think about Calvary, think about a high priest mediating on your behalf. When you think about the man that hung on Calvary Street, your job is to think about a mediator. You think about a mediator affecting a covenant purpose in your behalf. That's what you are to think when you think about Calvary. Calvary was not just some ad hoc event. It was God's express purpose by which he would effect a new covenant on our behalf through his mediator and his high priest, who happens to be our mediator and high priest. Will you notice what it says? The Lord Jesus Christ, through his own blood, and by the work of the Spirit of God, offered himself without spot. Now, the first thing that I want you to comprehend is a spotless sacrifice. The writer says he offered himself without spot to God. Well, that's what we've been talking about now for the last 45 minutes. See, the high priest every year when he went into the Holy of Holies, guess what he had to bring? Blood. He couldn't come before God without blood. Because the law said the wages of sin is death, and without the shedding of what? There is no remission of sin. So the high priest had to bring blood to God. Now in our text, be very careful, because where you read the language, he offered himself without spot to God, he brought his blood, it does not mean that Christ literally took his blood to heaven. Be careful now, okay? There are a lot of people who will teach that Christ died and as our great high priest, he took his blood into the presence of holy God. Well, what did he take it with? What bowl did he use? Be careful. Be careful. We can demonstrate that not only Christ entered into the Holy of Holies through his own blood, but we enter in, according to Hebrews chapter 10, through the blood of Christ as well. Do we take Christ's blood to the Father? No. The term the blood of Christ corresponds to the death of Christ, to the cross of Christ, to the judgment of God on Christ. Are you guys following me? It corresponds to his sacrifice. It corresponds to his once for all sacrifice on Calvary's tree. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Son of Man didn't take one drop of human plasma to glory. God didn't need that blood. All that blood was back on the other side of the old covenant scheme. And when Christ died on Calvary's tree 2,000 years ago, you know what the centurion did? He took a sword, he pierced his side, and guess where the blood went? Into the ground. Remember that? And straightway came out what? Water and blood. And where did the water and blood go? To the ground. To be what? A witness. According to 1 John chapter 5, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. There are three that bear record on earth, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. What's bearing record down here? The humanity of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, the death of the God-man Christ, and the blood that poured out of his side into the ground as a witness that he was the Lamb of God slain for our sins. Forever, the blood of the God-man will testify in the earth of the one who came and died for our sin. But he didn't take it to glory. He didn't take it to glory, and you and I don't take it to glory either. You can see it over in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice what it says over in Hebrews chapter 10, over in verse 20. Listen, I'll start at verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. God is calling us to enter into the into the presence of God, the holiest of all, by the blood of Jesus. Well, you and I have freedom to come in, but we don't come in by Christ's literal blood. The language explains it by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his what? So his flesh, being a mediator for you and I as our high priest, suffered on Calvary's tree, shed his blood, that made the way by which we could enter into the presence of God. Do you remember what God did the night that Christ died? From the top to the bottom, he rent the veil in twain, signifying that we now have access into the presence of the Father. It was because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God that that access was made. God was not looking for his literal blood. So when we talk about the blood of Christ, we are actually talking about a synonym that corresponds to the sufferings of Christ, the atonement of Christ. Go back now. Let us look at a few more things before we wrap this thought up about Calvary's tree. I want you to mark this now. Now, this work of Christ on Calvary's tree, by which the language here describes him offering himself up. And that's when he offered himself up. He offered himself up that very night that he agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cried out, Father, if there be any other way. And heaven didn't say a thing. And Christ knew there was no other way. Christ had to go this way. And he went this way. And the language informs us in chapter 9 that the way he did it, not only was with a spotless sacrifice, a spotless offering, for he offered himself without spot to God. But I want to call your attention to the other thing that he did. He offered himself without spot by the Spirit of God. Notice what it says. This used to always intrigue me. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, do you see it? Who through the eternal Spirit. May I submit to you that from the moment that Christ assumed a human nature and became a real man and a real mediator for us, he was assisted by the Spirit of God. May I submit to you that it was the Spirit of God of which the Scripture says, conceived in the womb of the woman Mary, that holy child Jesus. That thing in you is conceived of the Holy Ghost. The third person, therefore, is altogether involved in the Lamb's life. For he brings about his humanity in that miraculous, mysterious hovering over this virgin girl who now conceives the Son of God. He lives his life under the supervision and guidance of the Spirit of God as a man, in fact, the last Adam, the second man from heaven, obedient to his Father. And we see the Spirit of God once again entering into his life in ministry, because that would be the fiercest part of his call as our Lamb. He would be assisted by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was given to him without measure. The Spirit of God assisted Christ all the way. It didn't mean that Christ was not operating out of his own divinity. It didn't mean that he wasn't capable of making his way all the way through on his own. He is indeed very God of very God. But it does mean that all three persons are involved in your salvation in the most intimate way. And don't ever forget it. The Father sent the Son. The Son bore the full responsibility of all of his people. The Spirit of God is the one that helps him make it all the way to Calvary. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself without spot. And finally, notice what it says, unto God. You see that? The work of Christ, ladies and gentlemen, on Calvary's tree, ultimately was to his Father. He came for his Father's glory. He came in the behalf of sinners. But he came to effect his Father's will. I came to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. These are the tandem tensions that Christ constantly operated out of. The will of his Father and the good pleasure of the salvation of his people. Never forget that. Those were the two things in his mind. His Father's glory and his people's salvation. Are you following me? His Father's glory, his people's salvation. Remember at the end of Christ's ministry in John chapter 17, how he said, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. Now glorify thou me with the glory which I had with you before the world began. Do you guys remember that? Oh, how he longed to return to his Father. Why? Because now he was just about at the end of his mediatorial work by which he would effect the new covenant by which all of his people now would be eternally blessed and eternally secure and eternally established. Satisfied with doing the will of his Father, he's ready to go back and be with his Father. So the three things we learn out of verse 14 is Christ gave his life to God as a spotless sacrifice. It was done by the assistance of the Spirit of God. It was a work that was offered up to God in order to honor the Father and effect the covenant. And the last thing in our in this particular point that I want to call your attention to, which is critical, is it was once for all. The thing that you and I rejoice in is the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, Christ offered himself one time for our sins. He died one time for our sins. He gave himself one time for our sins, never ever to have to do it again. I want you to see the few verses in the book of Hebrews that emphasizes this. I think you can look back at verse 12. He said over in verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls and goats. No, it's not in verse 12. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10 through 10 and 12. Hebrews 10, 10 and 12. Here's what it says. Let me start at verse 9. Then said I, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. Verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the, here it is, offering of the what? Body of Jesus Christ once. Do you see that? Once, and look again at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, did what? Forever sat down on the right hand of God. Do you see that? Forever sat down at the right hand of God. Now, this is absolutely astonishing. The priest in the Old Testament never sat down. Their work was continual. In fact, they did it by course every 2 months. Priests had to come into the temple to work, constantly working, constantly shedding blood, constantly offering sacrifices. The high priest was always in there every year offering the same sacrifices over and over and over again. You know why? Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. The old covenant was a covenant of works. They were laboring. And under that system, because of the kind of high priest it was, and because of the kind of covenant it was, it could never come to rest. It was in a 6-day cycle of working, but the 7th day would be given to the Son of God alone. I want you to marvel at this as I close. Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, is also the sacrifice himself. See, the high priest in the Old Testament had to offer a sacrifice independent of himself, first for himself and then for the people. Christ is our high priest and he's our sacrifice. Now imagine this then, if we are the Old Testament Jewish people and we are dealing with Yom Kippur, our glorious high priest on the Day of Atonement, rather than bringing a lamb or a bullock or a he-goat in, offers himself to God. Pours out his own life and atonement for sin. Now watch this. And then he enters into the veil to not be seen by any of the people so that he might offer himself to God. The people are standing on the outside absolutely terrified. Because if he does not come out, it means his sacrifice was not accepted. And if Christ had not risen from the dead, it means his sacrifice was not accepted. And this is why we can't wait to get to Sunday. We can't wait to get to Sunday because we already know that he came out. We already know that his Father accepted his sacrifice. We already know that the blood atoned for our sin. We already know that the covenant was affected. We already know that we are accepted with God. Don't we know this? Oh, but watch this, ladies and gentlemen, as I shut it down. He leaves this world and he goes to glory as our great high priest. And he's there, as it were, in the Holy of Holies now. Are you with me? He's there in the Holy of Holies now to come out one more time. And the whole world will see our great high priest. And we will see our great high priest. We will see the one of whom the Father said yes, and we said yes, and the Holy Ghost said yes, and the whole world will see this great and glorious high priest. Are you following what I'm saying? They will see him, and we will see him. We will see him because we want to see him. They will see him because they must see him. They must see him. They must see him. And the last point in our outline is without spot and blemish. Do you see that? I want to say this with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I've shared this with you as an axiom many times. You and I go up and down, and we struggle with who we are, don't we? Don't we struggle with who we are? Now, the secret to the Christian life, if you're going to ever make your boat float from this world to the next safely, is to understand and believe with all your heart that everything that Christ is, you are in him. That how the Father views the Son is how the Father views me. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So now watch this. If he views the Son as being without spot and blemish, do you know how he views me? As being without spot and blemish. If Christ was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, if he was the lamb slain in AD 33, 1980 years ago, if he is the lamb slain sitting in glory on his throne, having opened all the seals, only allowing the world to unfold until that great day when the lamb comes back with the wrath of the lamb against those that don't believe on him. If he is the lamb without spot and blemish when he comes back, guess who he's coming back for? A bride who will come with him on that day, the lamb without spot and blemish, will marry a virgin without spot and blemish. The lamb will get married on that day to a virgin without spot and without blemish or without any such thing. Did you guys get that? Now watch this now. This is the work of our great high priest. This is the work of our mediator. This is the work of him in whom we are. So that the joy of the believer is this. Watch this now. As we agree with the Father that there is no spot in Jesus Christ. Do you agree with that? Do you agree that he's holy, harmless, separate from sinners? Do you agree that he's without sin, did no sin, knew no sin, in him was no sin at all? Do you agree that he's the only one without sin? Do you agree, therefore, because you are in him, you are just like he is in him? Do you agree with God that all of God's elect are without spot and without blemish in him? Now watch this. And when he comes back, the last act is for him to make it so, because he's going to marry a virgin. And that's every one of us that trust in Christ, that bow to his crown rights, that submit to the gospel of a perfect sacrifice by a perfect God with a perfect lamb for people who are not perfect like you and me. That's our hope for glory, isn't it? That's our hope for glory. And therefore, what we say is, hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So we respond in holy reverence on this night. They call it Good Friday. I don't know what for. And we respond in humble gratitude. And we respond with thanksgiving and triumph and jubilant expression for so great a love towards us by our God. And we thank him for giving his life for our sins, don't we? This is why I wanted the tenor of our message to be the way that it is. I want us to understand the importance and preciousness of the cross. Don't ever take light the cross. On your good days, you know, the cross is not that important, but it becomes sweet when your sin rises up, doesn't it? On the days when you lose your mind and you think you can walk without God, and then he lets you fall, and the Spirit of God turns you back to Calvary again, and you see the one who was stretched out high and wide for your sins, Calvary becomes sweet all over again. And when you are low, just walking in a stupor of fear and doubt, you know how we get up? We get crazy, don't we? We get to that place where we don't know if we're coming or going. And we hear the immutable counsel of the once for all work of Jesus Christ. And we hear the words, it is finished. It delivers us from all of that doubt. It delivers us from all of that fear. It delivers us to this reality that God had my back before he created the universe. When he placed me in his son and he gave his son for my life and his son went back to glory to bring me to glory with him, nothing is more glorious than the cross work of Jesus Christ, for which we agree with the Apostle Paul. I will glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen.